Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, June 4th, we're studying Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. In today's text, unexpected visitors come to the land of Israel looking for the King of the Jews. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremy Swem. Pastor Swem serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swem, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It is a pleasure to be with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context in which we find ourselves here in Matthew 2.
Well, I love the Gospel of Matthew. It's probably my favorite gospel to study, and you've already worked your way through chapter 1 with the genealogy, the important opening of that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the son of David is going to be the king, which works us then into chapter 2, because we're concerned with the one who has been born king of the Jews, and thus the rightful king. Not one who has gotten the kingship like Herod has through appealing to Rome and then being given the kingdom, but instead one who's born in the kingly line. Matthew reads a lot like the book of Genesis, which I've been studying this year with my 5th and 6th grade students. At least the opening does with that genealogy.
Yeah.
And so it's preparatory for this chapter, right? Because now we have the one who's born in Bethlehem, who's born of the house of David, and who is the rightful heir. This also sets up some conflict between the child Jesus and the mighty King Herod. So all of those things help to inform the context. I guess the final thing that's important is at the end of chapter 1, we were introduced to Joseph and Mary, Joseph being the husband of Mary, or at least the betrothed of Mary. And he's told not to divorce his wife, for the child conceived within Mary's womb is the Son of God. And he's going to come and save his people from their sins. Thus, he is the Christ, the Messiah. All of that's revealed to Joseph in a dream, which sounds, again, a little bit like Genesis, because there God gives Joseph, the son of Jacob, a number of dreams. And in the same way, then, he presents these dreams to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus. And at the end of the section that we're reading, Pastor Apple, God also gives a dream to some who come to worship and see the one born King of the Jews.
Yeah, so as I appreciate you bringing up the continued theme of Jesus as the king. That title, Son of David, was prominent in chapter 1. The fact that David was the king was mentioned, the Babylonian deportation where it looked like the kingdom had been lost. All these thoughts of what does it mean for Jesus to be this king in the line of David has been swirling. And so we get to meet Jesus as a king, called a king by those who come to him. And we get to see the contrast between the kingdom that Jesus has come to bring and the kingdoms of this world. I think we're already going to see that here in Matthew chapter 2, even when Jesus is quite young. So let's go ahead and read the text. I think it's a familiar one, but plenty to talk about here in Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. That's our text for today, Matthew 2, verses 1 to 12. What a wonderful text. I love this text.
It is. I love it, too. We, of course, read it every year at the Epiphany of our Lord. It marks the Epiphany, beginning of the Epiphany season, which is started on January 6th. Not every congregation has an Epiphany service during the middle of the week, so sometimes it gets transferred to the first Sunday in Epiphany. Yeah. But yes, I love this text. It begins to unfold the work of Jesus, not just for the Jews. He's coming to save them from their sins, but he's also coming to save some Gentiles, really. He wants to save all of the Gentiles, but we just get to meet some Gentiles in this particular text who are coming from the East to find the one who's been born King of the Jews. Mm.
So you've mentioned that this is the event that's celebrated in the life of the church on January 6th. At least that's where it falls on the calendar. Whether you have a service then or you observe it on a Sunday, that either way, it's January 6th. I don't know if you want to talk at all about this, Pastor Swim, but you do have Christmas in Matthew, right? You have it in verse 125 and 2:1 that Jesus has been born. That's Christmas. And then you get Epiphany. And, we still put the Magi there in the manger scene often. Do you want to talk at all about when this might be happening in relationship to the birth of Jesus?
Well, I'm glad you asked. And my kids kind of love the season of Christmas going into Epiphany with the Nativity. We've got several nativities in our house. One that's given to our youngest child from his godparents, and he gets a few pieces every year. He started out with the infant Jesus, as well as Mary and Joseph, and then we've been adding, or his godparents have been giving him a few more pieces. We also have a wooden set, which was given to the kids by the grandparents, and then one that Catherine brings out each year. But we always have the Magi far, far away from the nativity. The kids insist on this, that the Magi are journeying
to the nativity even.
Yeah. if there was space, we'd definitely put it to the east, but usually it's just across the room, which I guess would be to the north. Okay. But regardless, the kids are stickers on this. Once we talk to them about how the shepherds come, according to Luke chapter 2, the shepherds come the night Jesus is born, the Magi come sometime after that, right. Anywhere up to about the point where Jesus would be 2 years old. Just based on the text here, he's not a brephos. In Greek, that means an infant, but he's a paidion, which means he's a young child. So there's a bit of a distinction there. Matthew is also helpful later by noting that Herod, based on the timing ascertained from the Magi, goes to slaughter the children, the boys who are 2 years or under. Right. So that the kids, back to the kids, right? They're sticklers. They don't let us bring the Magi to the child Jesus until January 6th. So that's fine. Right. I think it's great. They love that there's this historicity to the event, right? So they delay the Magi. The shepherds get to be there the 24th and 25th of December and a little bit after, and then in come the Magi.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. If you're going to leave the Magi off until January 6th, I think you do need to move the shepherds out pretty quickly during those first few days of the Christmas season as well. I appreciate the consistency there. And I will say this, if even though chronologically there is distance between Christmas, the birth of Jesus, and this visit of the Magi at what we call the Epiphany, I think theologically there are tons of connections though. And so like in the life of the church, and maybe even popularly, to associate the Magi, the child Jesus, because that is who he is here still, there's a lot of overlap theologically that are between the two, even if there's chronological distance between them.
Indeed.
Yeah. So, okay, let's start talking about some of the details. So after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, now in the days of Herod the king, Herod the king's an important actor in this text. You mentioned him a little bit briefly. Talk to us a little bit about this Herod the king.
Oh, I don't like this Herod the king at all. Maybe I like any of the Herods.
No.
It's important to know that Herod, he's not really an Israelite. He does have some of that line, but he is despised by many of the Israelites because he's not purely an Israelite. He's not a true Israelite. He is at least in part a Gentile, and he's not come to the kingship because of the line of his birth, but instead he went off, appealed to the Romans to have the kingship of Israel. And he is, just based on some of the historical documentation, he is a paranoid ruler. He has family members killed because he fears they are encroaching on his kingship. And so what you see play out in chapter 2 here is more of that attempt to secure rule by power. So that's what he's done in order to obtain the kingship. That is what he has done in order to preserve his kingship. And the child Jesus, he rules simply by authority, not by power. There's no real power within this little child. He is truly God. We confess that absolutely. And so there's authority and power there, no doubt. But the kingship that we're observing here in chapter 2 is simply one based on his birth and the fulfillment of the prophecies based on that birth.
Mm. Yeah, good. So, and it is such prophecies that it seems the visitors have heard who come to visit. So we've got Herod the king, the king who wants to secure rule by power. He's one of the main players in this text. And Matthew then highlights the presence of the next group. It says, behold, in the English, which is there in the Greek as well. Pay attention to this. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So who are these wise men, as the ESV translates?
ESV. The ESV. I like to say
Magi.
Yeah, I do too. But wise men is an okay translation. I have no beefs with that. But just looking at the Greek itself, it's magoi, and that's where we get the Magi from. It's also where we get the word magic from. Mm. And so not exactly sure what these guys are up to, but most likely they are astrologists, like people who stare at the stars looking for signs. Not necessarily astronomers, right? That's someone who is looking at the constellations, the planets, and observing them from a scientific point of view. They are from the east, which gives us then the impression that perhaps they're coming from a region like Babylon. There are a variety of papers that have been written on this and the origins of the Magi, some indicating that perhaps because of the influence of a man like Daniel, who brought with him the Hebrew scriptures during the time of exile, the Babylonian captivity, that these would have been circulated, and then these Magi may have come into contact with them. It is interesting that they observe a sign in the stars and come to the conclusion that there's one who has been born the King of the Jews. Where in the world is that coming from in the Old Testament? Perhaps from Balaam's oracle, there shall a star come forth from Jacob and a scepter from Israel. One final thought on all of this, Pastor Apple. I think it's important to remember that God, who created the sun, the moon, and the stars, says that these shall be, and this is back in Genesis 1, that these shall be a sign of days and years and months. They'll be used to track those things, signs of the times. Huh. That a star would mark the birth of the Son of God seems appropriate, right? That God is using the creation itself to point towards his son's incarnation and birth. He does also use the sun, the moon, the stars, specifically the sun, at the death of Christ, right? Because, well, then the skies go dark. The earth itself quakes at his death. And finally, we should pay attention to the sun, the moon, and the stars, looking for his second coming. So there is this aspect, then, of how God uses the creation to point towards those events. The birth of the Son of God, the death of the Son, and the second coming.
Okay, there are a number of directions I think we can go from here. Just, I want to put this out there so that I don't forget it. That I think that's a fantastic point, that the Lord makes use of these elements of his creation to point to his work. And yet within this text, they don't get to the child apart from the Lord's miraculous leading and through the testimony of the scriptures. They don't know where to go until they take a look at the scriptures, which I think is a significant thing for us to keep in mind as well. I also note this is where I want to go. I note the irony of who's paying attention to these signs and who's not, right? It's the Magi that are paying attention to these. Of all the people that could have come to seek Jesus, it's Magi. And I'm glad you pointed out the connection to the English word magic, because when you meet Magi in the Old Testament, and you brought up the book of Daniel, this same Greek word shows up in the Greek Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Daniel chapter 2. It's the Magoi who are unable, Nebuchadnezzar's request of telling him what the dream was and what it means, and Daniel's the one that can do it. So the fact that it's these, I mean, like you said, astrologers, probably pagan astrologers who come looking for the King of the Jews, they're the ones paying attention, is very unexpected, to say the least.
Indeed. Minimally, you would have expected the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, to be looking for these things because they've been looking for the Christ. But they don't. Nor is there some type of response to the message of the shepherds from Luke chapter 2. Right. Some people wonder about the reports they hear from the shepherd. Does that make its way over to Jerusalem? Mm. If it does, why don't these men go out to worship the one born King of the Jews? Mm. Which may relate back to the issue of Herod himself being a rather paranoid king. I'm not going to go out and find this one who is born King of the Jews. That could mean the end of my life. Mm.
Yeah, no, and there's a number of reasons that might have happened, but the fact then that you do have the Magi paying attention, actually, as you were talking about the signs aspect of it, I think it's coming up later in Matthew, like Matthew 16, where Jesus criticizes that generation that says, like, you know how to pay attention to the sky and know what weather's going to happen tomorrow, but you're not reading the signs of the times, and you have the Magi already, like, they're, I suppose, a part of the criticism Jesus levels at his generation, in that these foreigners, they are paying attention, while, like you're saying, but the people right there, they're not.
Yeah, that becomes a bit of a sub-theme within Matthew's gospel. Jesus critiques highly those who have rejected him, saying, well, the Queen of Sheba knew enough to go to Solomon because of his wisdom, and the people of Nineveh knew enough to repent of their sins when they received the sign of Jonah, but you don't. And in both of those cases, he's bringing out these Gentiles who then responded to the work of Yahweh.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, you mentioned how did these magi know to look for a star? You brought up the text from Numbers 24. I think that seems like a likely text from the Old Testament to have in mind. And I've never written a paper on it, I suppose. But I do think it seems likely, or at least plausible, that these magi have a sense that there is a star that will rise to signal the coming of a king because of men like Daniel. And I like that text from Daniel chapter 2 that has the magi interacting in some sense with Daniel and knowing Daniel and his faithful friends there in Babylon. I can't imagine that they would not have been sharing the Hebrew scriptures that they had with them. And that this story that Daniel tells, it makes its way down to these men. I guess I can't prove it. I know I can't prove it. But that's how I want this to go. That because God sent his people into exile in Babylon, his word went there and his word bore fruit there, and here's the fruit in Matthew chapter 2.
And that is the promise that goes with God's word. It doesn't return to him void. Furthermore, when you see the three young men going through the fiery furnace, and then the edict that's given after that, that you should all worship Yahweh, whether the king Nebuchadnezzar does or not, that's another matter. Whether he's faithful or not, again, another matter. But it seems like based on that sign, the work of Daniel being faithful, and then God preserving him through the den of hungry lions, right? These served as signs for those people, and that there would have been the spread of his word in Babylon. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and you see it in the Exodus, that there's a mixed multitude that goes out with Israel from Egypt, having seen the signs that the Lord had done, or Rahab in the land of Jericho, who has heard the signs that the Lord has done and has come to faith in the God of Israel. To have those in the land of Babylon be the same, you know, I don't think that's impossible. In fact, it seems very probable to me. And again, that these magi then come looking. Now it is a star, right? That's what they say. Where they come to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. You mentioned, we've talked about Numbers 24. And I know the star comes up again later in verse 9, especially. Do you want to talk about what this star might have been?
No, oh, I always wonder that. I'm not sure. Yeah. Look at the text and say, it says star.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on it?
No, I mean, you'll hear a number of things, I suppose. And again, this is another one where plenty of papers have been written, a comet or a conjunction of planets, perhaps. Or I mean, there's a number of things. The way that Matthew 2 reads, I think it sounds like a star that the Lord put there for this purpose. And ultimately, the star leads them to the place where Jesus was. I know we're not quite there in the text yet, but to me, it sounds like a miracle that God worked in that time, such that, you know, there was something that's maybe been over 5 years ago now, where the supposed star of the Magi was going to be back in the sky again in our time, and there was like a Facebook event for it, and I was like, how did the Magi ever find it without Facebook? But they did. Matthew 2 sounds, I could be wrong, but Matthew 2 sounds to me like the Lord placed this as a miraculous star at that time.
Does these things like, oh, I'm going to give you an extra hour in this day so you can fight your battle and win it before the end of the day. Yeah. But, or make the sun go dark over the whole land at Jesus' death. Yeah, he is God and he can make these things and do what he desires to do. He has his purpose.
Yeah. Well, go ahead. Sorry.
I wanted to reflect on one thing, Pastor Apple, before we move too far on. Just as these magi had the word-bearing fruit in them because of the work of Daniel and others, We as Christians are carrying that word out into the world too.
Yeah.
And we simply trust that it will bear fruit. The thing is, we may not see it, right? Daniel lives about 500 years before the Magi.
Yeah.
Would he have imagined that, you know, what my faithfulness in prayer and speaking the word of God will then produce these results 500 years later? And in a world where we're meeting more and more people who aren't Christian, who say or may say I'm nothing, right? Not even spiritual, or maybe spiritual but not religious. Well, we just carry that word out and trust it's going to do its work. And we do see that in Matthew's gospel, not only with the Magi but with many others too.
No, that's a wonderful encouragement, Pastor Swim, that the what Daniel did in bearing the word to Babylon and remaining faithful in Babylon bears fruit. That should encourage us as Christians to be faithful, to bear the word into those places where God sends us, trusting that he will bring fruit forth, even if we don't get to see it. You know, Philip got to see it with the Ethiopian right in front of him in Acts chapter 8.
Yeah,
of course, he didn't get to see the fruit that it bore later in the whole land of Ethiopia. Daniel, did he get to see the fruit in Babylon? Maybe here and there, some. But man, I mean, now you're getting Christmas to the Gentiles here. Thanks be to God for the work of Daniel, so that the Savior is revealed to Gentiles and to us still, right? These are the first Gentiles to come see Jesus, but not the last. Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Ah, fantastic. Let's go ahead and take our break right there. We'll pick up more of the text on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremy Swim this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, June 4th. We're studying Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 with Pastor Jeremy Swim. He serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Pastor Swim, prior to the break, we had talked about the Magi's request to King Herod there in Jerusalem. Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And now you mentioned the nature of Herod's rule before. Picture the Magi is a bit naive right here, going to the one who wants to be king of the Jews and wants to secure that title through any means necessary. And the poor Magi come and say, well, can you tell us where he is? What do you mean, where is he? The ESV says Herod was troubled. And I know that that's what the Greek says, but I imagine troubled is maybe a mild word for the uproar that was caused in Jerusalem by the appearance of these men.
I agree with you. And this is not the last time Jerusalem is going to be troubled, trembling, shaking. There's a connection with this word and Matthew. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, Jerusalem is troubled again. And so we hear of the one born King of the Jews who's not found in Jerusalem. And then when he finally does come to Jerusalem, then Jerusalem is troubled.
Yeah, the irony there is pretty striking, and I I suppose it does go into the another theme that you see in the Gospels of, you know, Jesus has come and he causes division. Not that he wants to bring division, but he does, because some receive him and some don't. And here you have the Magi receiving him, and you have Herod certainly not.
Right, Herod is trembling, upset, baking in his boots. or sandals, as it may be, because
that's right.
He has secured the kingdom through power, but now here is someone who comes, who is king by divine right, who is king because he's in the line of David, but also king because he is God in the flesh. Not that Herod knows that part, but he's troubling, and Jerusalem with him because they know what Herod is capable of. They've heard the rumors or seen the truth.
Yeah. Now, I think Herod the king being troubled and all Jerusalem with him, there is that sense of fear because there is another king, or at least the threat of another king. And yet Herod, I think, shows himself to be a fairly shrewd man. I mean, you said we don't like Herod, but Herod's not a dummy. I guess I would say it like that, he doesn't lose his shrewdness in this text. He is troubled, but he's not foolish, I suppose, at least not in the worldly sense of it. He keeps his wits about him. Again, from an earthly sense, he acts like earthly kings do, and he starts making use of the resources that he has, starting with the chief priests, the scribes, finding out more about the birth of this Christ. Take us into verse 4.
Yeah, it's fascinating that Herod knows so little, right? It goes back to where he comes from, how he is raised. God be praised for faithful parents who are raising their children in the scriptures. He rightly goes then to consult with the chief priests, the scribes, and asks them, well, where is the Christ, the one who is to be born king of the Jews? Where is he to be? And then, of course, they consult with the scriptures. So we go from, as you noted, a sign in the skies to the word. And this is critical within our text here, but also critical within our lives. What is the authority? Where do we look not only for true comfort, but where do we look for direction in our lives? We look to God's word. Here, the word points the Magi through the work of the chief priests, the scribes, and finally, Herod, to direct them to Bethlehem, where there is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Micah.
All right. So talk to us about the prophecy of Micah as it shows up here in Matthew chapter 2.
Right. So in Matthew chapter 2, you have a partial quotation from Micah, which is interesting. It's picking up from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You, Bethlehem of Judah, are by no means least of the hegemon, like the leaders or rulers of Judah. For from you shall come, so future tense there, one who will lead. But then what happens is that this quote is broken. It's either picking up from a little bit later in Micah at verse 5, or perhaps pulling from someplace like Ezekiel chapter 34, where it's noted, who shall shepherd the people of mine, Israel. Now, we could spend quite a bit of time here looking at Micah chapter 5 and other spots in scripture, but maybe just briefly, this is the fulfillment of the promise of Micah, who was a prophet, who is noting the destruction that's coming for the northern and southern kingdom, especially the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. But then there's the promise, though these people shall come in and rule over you, you will one day have a king who comes in this line of David, who then will be faithful in his shepherding, unlike the shepherd kings of Israel. And so this is now the fulfillment of that prophecy in the child Jesus.
Yeah, the prophet Micah, I believe, is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, whom Matthew quoted in the previous chapter. It's somewhat, I don't know. You have two prophets working about the same time who are both very active in proclaiming the birth of this coming king. And then he's there in Bethlehem of all places. We have the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem. This is a place where you wouldn't be looking for the ruler, and yet he comes from there. Maybe even in the life of David, you know, going back to his birthplace, right, his humble beginnings. I think you see that play out within this text. On the one hand, you've got Herod, the king, who's there in Jerusalem. And on the other hand, here you have Jesus, the king, and he's in Bethlehem. Well, which one is the true king? It is Jesus. And the words of the prophets help to cement that. I don't want to miss this either, that wherever the latter part of that quote is coming from, whether later in Micah or from a place like Ezekiel or 2 Samuel, this matter of the ruler being a shepherd, I don't think is one we want to pass by too quickly. I know we've been talking about the theme of the king. Well, that's a pretty loaded word. The addition of shepherd here, I think, helps us stay in the right mindset as to what this king, the right king, is going to do.
Indeed. And when Jesus later is speaking about his work, he notes the sheep are harassed and helpless. Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out workers into his harvest. He's picking up on what he inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written in the prophets in the Old Testament, how Israel had unfaithful rulers called unfaithful shepherds. That includes the kings as well as the priests. They should have been feeding the people and God's word and protecting them from the wolves of the world, from false teachers, but they weren't doing so. Instead, they were enabling false worship and committing idolatry themselves. Even the King Solomon did so. We hear that in 1 Kings and how he falls, led away by his many wives and concubines. But now we have one who is the true shepherd, picking up on that language from John 10, I'm the good shepherd. My sheep know me and they follow me. And this is then God in the flesh who's coming to shepherd the people of Israel. And again, that picks up a lot on the language from Ezekiel, mm-hmm. as well as a bit from Jeremiah, where again, you have that emphasis on the unfaithful shepherds like Herod, and now the good and faithful shepherd who will feed the people of Israel on the heights, who will ensure that they are protected from the wolves, who will be his people and he will be their God.
Mm, yeah, what Jesus says or how he sees the people like sheep without a shepherd, he feels compassion for them later on, mm-hmm. even sends his disciples out to the lost sheep of the land of Israel. He uses that terminology later on, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. all in fulfillment of what the Lord promised throughout the Old Testament. This is the one who has been born. So Herod's question has been answered by the chief priests, by the scribes. The answer is in Bethlehem of Judea. This is what the prophet says. I don't know what more to say than just to note this, but I guess I've never really thought too much about this. In verse 4, you do meet the chief priests and the scribes later to set themselves as enemies of Jesus. Here, I don't know what to, they're just sort of neutral. And that may not be the right word, but like they do what Herod wants. And again, in contrast to the Magi, there's no real response on their part. They just go and look up the answer and give it to Herod, and that's that. I don't know what to make of that other than just to note their presence here already in the gospel. Do you have any thoughts? If not, it's fine. Yeah.
Well, right. The conflict right now is not between Jesus and them.
Right.
The conflict is actually fixed on the king versus right. the true king, which is then foreshadowed in Pharaoh, who is pursuing Israel. Pharaoh, who kills the baby boys of the Israelites prior to the Exodus. And Pharaoh, who turns out to be no true king at all in comparison to the king who leads his people out of Egypt, plundering Egypt of its treasures, and finally bringing them after many, many years into the promised land.
All right. So we've got Herod the king. The primary conflict is between him and Jesus. He's got his answer. Now he moves in more secrecy. He summons the wise men secretly, finds out when the star had appeared, and gives them a task in verse 8. Talk to us about Herod's actions in response to the information in verses 7 and 8.
Well, as you noted, he's so shrewd. He's using other people to potentially do his dirty work. You go find him so that I can worship him too. That's just so false. He has no intention of worshiping. Instead, his intention is to destroy. In many ways, that's Satan, right? That's satanic. Satan loves to divide, to destroy, to kill.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and satanic, even in the greater sense of the entire story of the scriptures, you noted the way that Matthew sounds very similar to Genesis here in the opening chapters. Think about the age-old conflict between the serpent and the offspring, right? Here you have, or as John pictures him, the dragon who wants to devour the male child. I mean, that's what's about to happen. It's going to become even more concrete in the next section of Matthew 2 that we'll cover tomorrow. But that's what's going on here. This is the devil attacking the promised Savior.
Indeed, yes. And failing once again.
Yes, that's right. Oh, and that thought crossed my mind too. You know, imagine like, and the text doesn't reveal this. We don't know the mind of Herod in this way, but it's not hard to imagine Herod upon finding out this, like just sending the army right there. You know, like why didn't he do that? I don't know. Other than the Lord is protecting the promised offspring, just like he did through the genealogy we read in Matthew chapter 1. He's continuing to do that here. So why didn't Herod send the army right now? I would say the Lord's protecting the Savior.
I agree with you on that. It's probably also expeditious.
Yeah,
it's easier if you can just kill one child rather than angering a whole region of people, killing multiple children.
Yeah, yeah. So Herod, he takes the secret approach for now, sending the Magi along and hoping they will come back so that Herod can do his worst to Jesus. In verse 9, they listened to the king. A little bit of that, you probably shouldn't do that. The Lord's going to have a solution to that later in the text. They go on their way, and here we have the word behold again.
Yes.
The star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. If you want to talk about the star yet again, we certainly can. I love verse 10. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Oh.
Yeah. This is what we have in the divine service, Pastor Apple. We come to the divine service not guided by a star that suddenly appears over the top of our churches, but instead guided there by God's word, knowing the marks of the church. This is where Christ is promised to be for us. We enter in laying down the heavy burden of our sin, knowing that death is coming for each of us unless Christ returns first. And there is our Lord, our Jesus, our Savior. And we rejoice exceedingly with great joy, not saying that that's an emotion we feel every Sunday, but instead a truth. We enter into Christ's presence. He forgives us all of our sins. He gives to us his victory over death. He assures us that he's crushed the head of the old evil foe. He restores us. He says, come, weary, heavy laden ones. I'm giving you rest again this day. And we come in and we rejoice with exceedingly great joy being in his presence, receiving his gift.
Yeah. I know we talked a little bit about the connection with Christmas earlier. I don't know that Luke uses the same language in describing the shepherds upon their seeing Jesus and then leaving from, you know, the way they leave and tell everyone. But I think in this regard, you have these early visitors to the child Jesus are reacting in a very similar way. You have the joy of the shepherds and you have the joy of the Magi, which I guess I don't always picture the Magi as joyful as the shepherds, but I think this verse invites us to.
I agree. Yeah. And the joy that these magi have at the birth of, well, now at finding the child Jesus, is mirrored by the joy, though sometimes disbelief, of the disciples at Jesus' resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah, this is a large theme in the life of the Christian, as you pointed out too, that whenever we are in the place where Jesus has promised to be, where he has revealed himself to us, there is a joy that we don't always feel and maybe don't always show in the way perhaps the Magi did and the shepherds did in Luke 2, but it is a truth that is ours because the Savior has come. That's who they are here to see, is the real King, the one who bears the name Jesus, Savior from sins, the one who is the true Christ, the anointed one, the one who comes to conquer our enemies, but to do so not in the way of Herod, but in the way of death and resurrection. Again, that's where the gospel's headed. Before we get there, of course, the Magi, they go into the house, verse 11. There's another reminder that we don't seem to be in maybe the same place as Christmas night in Luke chapter 2. So they're in the house. They see the child with Mary's mother. They fall down and worship him. And then they give to him these treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Talk to us about the Magi's worship here.
Yes, this is very important. They fall down and then they worship. We see this with others who come to Jesus, like the Canaanite woman in Matthew's gospel. She falls down and she worships at his feet. In Luke's gospel, we hear about the leper who comes and worships Jesus. And it's important to recognize that this is worship, receiving from Christ his gift and then giving him praise. It's a response to the great things that he has done, that's the way of worship, right? First receiving and then giving thanks and praise to God. It's important that we recognize that Jesus, the child, doesn't say, oh, don't worship me. Mary doesn't say, oh, this is idolatrous. Stop. Don't worship my child. In the same way, when we look at the book of Revelation, there are angels. And John falls down at the feet of one of the angels to worship. And the angel says, oh, don't do that. I'm not God. And so it's clear that the Magi recognize that this one is God, the one born King of the Jews.
Yeah.
And they fall down and they worship.
Yeah, absolutely. And then, quick, the way that fall after the resurrection, again, you have the women who take hold of the feet of Jesus. They worship him. The disciples are worshiping him in Galilee before he gives that great promise at the end of Matthew's gospel. So this, just again, you have these bookends. Keep going.
And then they take from their gifts gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they give those to Mary, Joseph, and the child Jesus. I noted that there's this Exodus theme going here, which the Holy Spirit has inspired Matthew to pull from these events, and clear that there are those connections. But just as the Israelites plundered Egypt without raising a sword, now look what's happening. Well, the Gentile world is coming to Jesus and giving him their gift. It's beautiful how the Lord does his work, not by the power of military might, not because of sword and spear, but instead because he's come in the flesh, come to die, to rise for us.
Psalm 72 was something we studied very recently here on Sharper Iron, and I think, I don't know if it mentions these things specifically, these gifts, but I think we talked about Psalm 72 being connected with the epiphany of our Lord, the way that kings come and render tribute to the King of Israel. We see that being fulfilled right here in the gifts of the Magi.
And it seems from this gift giving by the Magi, that's where many of the gifts that people give at Christmas, right?
Sure.
That seems to be at least part the origin.
Yeah.
I think it's better to ground that in the fact that God has given to us his very son. Of course, we're going to give each other gifts during this Christmas tide, these 12 days of Christmas.
That's right. That's right. Good. So the text wraps up then with the Lord intervening once again to protect the promised seed of the woman. In verse 12, he gives a dream to the Magi so that they go home a different way and they don't go back to Herod. Give us any details from that last verse.
Well, I think that this is rather important that they don't end up back in Jerusalem telling Herod what he asked them to tell them, right? That they would go back and say, well, you know, the Woodhouse down here off of the main street is where you can find the child who's been born king of the Jews. That would actually have resulted in Herod responding much more quickly and not giving Mary and Joseph the time that they need in order to flee to Egypt, which is what you'll be covering tomorrow.
Yeah.
So I think that's kind of this birth thing. God giving the Magi this dream allows for a little more time for Mary and Joseph to escape. Secondly, it's not unusual that a dream would be given to Gentiles. Pharaoh in Genesis receives a dream. There are multiple kings in the book of Daniel who receive dreams. And these dreams tend to be warnings that sometimes are heeded and other times are not. Pharaoh, concerned by the dream he receives, goes to his court magicians, and they can't answer him, and that's how Joseph ends up out of prison. Nebuchadnezzar receives several dreams, and one which is the foreshadowing of his own, not demise, but at least initial punishment of being sent out and living like an animal in the woods. And he doesn't heed that, or in the fields. He doesn't heed that dream. Doesn't pay attention to it and becomes prideful and boastful and ends up like an animal in the woods and the fields. So that Gentiles have received dreams before is not surprising to us. You are left to wonder, which way will these Magi go? Will they be like Pharaoh and heed the dream, or like Nebuchadnezzar and not? And in the end, they do heed it and go back to their own country by another way.
Thanks be to God. And again, yeah, that's his divine intervention very clearly here at the final verse of this text. So we got about 2 minutes here, Pastor, and we've talked about so many details in this text. What is the point of this? How does this sustain our faith in Christ, build our faith in Christ? What does this reveal about him? Help, there's so many things, so many sermons to be preached from the Epiphany. Help us to summarize it today.
First, God not only preserves his son from the murderous wrath of Herod, God preserves you and me from the murderous wrath of Satan. God, through the work of the son, brings in both Jew and Gentile into his kingdom. And the source of our comfort is the word, the source of our forgiveness, the proclamation of that forgiveness, the source of all true doctrine. Well, it's the word. And so if we're looking for where God happens to be, we go back to the scriptures, and from there, we are so richly blessed by the work of Christ, proclaimed to us both in the Old and the New Testament. And then finally, well, Jesus is our Shepherd King. He is the one who is gently leading us through the valley of the shadow of death, having secured a way for us to eternal life through his death and his resurrection.
Pastor Jeremy Swem serves as pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church and School in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Pastor Swem, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. A pleasure as always. God bless you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week by reading the rest of Matthew chapter 2 to hear about Herod's response to his plan being foiled and the way that the Lord continues to protect the promised seed, Jesus Christ. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.